We're going to be in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. In our chronological New Testament reading plan, we've been reading through the Gospels, and these books have been given the name Gospel because together they proclaim the good news, and that's what the word Gospel means. And really, it refers to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So all four books cover that same story. Last week, Scott talked about John chapter 17, which was the high priestly prayer. And then the rest of the book of John, chapters 18 through 21, are going to portray what we can say is the crescendo of the gospel message. John has been preparing us for the most important occurrence in all of human history, namely the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the Son of Man becoming a human being and dying on the cross for our sins and for the sins of the world, then miraculously rising from the dead 3 days later. That has monumental implications for the world and for human history. So the gospel, if you believe it to be true, the gospel requires a radical shift in how you view the world. So that when we pick up a Bible and we read the story about Jesus, it demands a response. Do you believe? It is not a message that can be ignored, which makes it quite hostile to the world that we live in today. Nonetheless, as a church, we are a chosen people, a people for His possession, equipped and appointed to bear fruit in this world, to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We have a gospel message that should be proclaimed no matter what the cost. The message of the church is quite simple. Believe and live. And that's the title of our message today. And again, we're going to be in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. The story about Jesus of Nazareth. He was born into the world as God. He walked the earth, taught His disciples, healed the sick, forgave sin. He raised people from the dead. He upset the religious leaders of the day to the point that they used their political and religious influence to have Him executed. But their victory was very short-lived because Jesus rose from the dead, and when He did, He appeared to more than 500 people who witnessed Him alive and well in the world. The pinnacle moment in human history, this moment sparked an evangelistic movement that spread the gospel message like wildfire to all nations. Born out of this movement was the church. The church today is still very much a part of this legacy, the legacy of the gospel. And we are still a part of the story of God's people. And that story is still being written. The story is still being written in the church today. If someone were to ask me, what is the most important work of the church? My answer would be simple: to live and to proclaim and to preserve the gospel. The difference between a true church and a false church is the gospel. The difference between someone who is saved and someone who is lost is the gospel. The gospel is the central message of the redemption story found in the Bible. It is the primary message of salvation. It is the unifying rally cry of the church. It is the life-giving, sanctifying power for the believer. And it is the only hope for a lost soul. So while we are caught up in this world wondering about what's going to happen, and wondering about elections and civil unrest and COVID-19 and all of the other things that really stress us out and make us wonder, what does the future hold? While we have to go through all of the temporary inconveniences of blocking off every other pew and trying to stay separated from one another, and we're doing all of these things, and people are indeed getting sick from this, and we know that there's a lot of things going on in the world, and while we are just struggling with all of that, we recognize that God has not wavered. and the future that he has in his hands has not changed. Listen to the psalmist in chapter 46, verses 1 through 3. He says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. We do not fear. Why? Because God has this. God is not surprised by what's going on in the world. God is not worried by what's going on in the world. God is still executing the same plan that he started thousands of years ago. And God still has a plan for his church. And God still has a purpose for you. And it's so easy for us to begrudge all that we have endured in the year 2020. But let's not forget that God is still on his throne and he will remain so. That he is working in the world, and our mission as a church, it hasn't changed either. So really what I'm doing this morning is I'm imploring Christians to stop being distracted by all of these things that are going on and all of the things that we cannot control and start investing our lives in the mission that God has for us. And I have to be honest, it is very easy to get distracted. I get distracted on a regular basis. And when we get distracted, that's just like us spinning our wheels but never getting anywhere. And really, do you know what that does? It just wears us out. But we have to recognize it wears us out for no reason. It benefits no one. So God has called us to be effective for the kingdom of God, not just when times are good, but also when times are hard. And whatever circumstances or resistance we may face in the world, the gospel must be shared. We must be a gospel-centered, gospel-living, gospel-believing, gospel-proclaiming people. You say, well, why is this gospel so important? Well, that's really what we're going to talk about this morning. Because you cannot have Christianity without Christ. And you cannot have salvation without sacrifice. And you cannot have eternal life without resurrection. It's not just important, it's essential. And John, in his work, in his gospel, he tells us that this is the most important message. Well, how does he does that? How does he do that? Well, he says, look, there are so many things that Jesus did. There are so many miracles that Jesus performed. So many words that Jesus spoke far beyond everything that is written in this book. But what I wrote down, John says, what is written here is the most important. Look at John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John points out two reasons why he wrote this gospel. One, so that you may believe, and two, so that you may have life. Believe and have life. And we're going to dig in a little deeper into this gospel message and see what is so important about this. First and foremost, the gospel was written so that you may believe. Well, what are we supposed to believe? What is the fundamental truth being taught in John's gospel? First and foremost, he says, you believe that Jesus is the Christ. I write this so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, Christos, the anointed one. Christ is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. So that Christ is not Jesus' last name, it is his title. And clearly it is an important title used over 500 times throughout the New Testament. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. This anointing that Jesus has received is the redemptive work that he has been given through the Father. He was chosen and anointed to redeem God's people. You might recall the prophet Isaiah in chapter 61, verse 1, prophesying that God would send an anointed one to bring good news to the poor. The Old Testament announced the coming of a deliverer who would be the Savior of men. And John leaves little doubt that Jesus Christ is that anointed Savior. Therefore, when John says that we must believe Jesus is the Christ, he is saying that we need to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, sent by God to be the Savior for the world. From the moment Jesus was born in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary, to the moment that he was breathing his last breath on the cross, to the moment that he walked out of the tomb, he was fulfilling God's plan and purpose and God's mission and all that the prophecy said about him in the Old Testament. His coming clearly demonstrates that he is the true messianic king. To understand his role as the Redeemer and Deliverer, we really then need to understand our role as the ones who need to be redeemed. Because if we look at Jesus and say, well, he is the Messiah, the one that comes to redeem, what's he redeeming? What's his purpose? Why is he coming? Well, we have to understand why we need redemption. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 through 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are sinners. Our sin separates us from God, and it condemns us to an eternity apart from God, removed from the very presence of God. We've sinned against the holy and righteous Creator and His character, making ourselves enemies of God and violating the very nature of His existence. And we are the stray sheep. We are those who have gone astray, and we've committed great iniquity against our shepherd. But you look at this verse in Isaiah, it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ, the anointed one of God, will come and have our sins placed upon him. And that is an important point, and we're going to get to that. Jesus is the Christ, the one who delivers us from sin. The book of Romans says in chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 6, 23, it says the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. We understand that to mean that humanity dies a spiritual death, a physical death, and an eternal death. The consequence of sin is a spiritual death. We are separated from the very presence of God Himself, alienated from God. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, as soon as they sinned, their relationship with God changed. It was disrupted. It was corrupted. They hid themselves from God. And this is why Jesus tells Nicodemus, one must be born again to restore spiritual life within us, to restore our relationship to God the Father. So sin is a spiritual death, and our soul is separated from the safety and security of God. That we are ultimately disconnected from God. Now, those of you who are tech savvy and you use the internet and wireless internet, you know what that means to be disconnected. It means all life stops. Our phones stop working. Computer stops working. I can't do any work. And so what do I do when I can't do any work? Well, I got to watch Netflix. Oh, that stopped working. Like all life just stops. We just feel so alone and destitute when the internet is out. And how much more so are we truly alone and truly destitute in this world when we are spiritually dead and separated from our Creator? We have no purpose. We have no hope when we're spiritually dead. That spiritual death also leads to a physical death. Disease, suffering, pain, sorrow, destruction. Look at the world around us. You can see the physical decay that sin brings, and the value and dignity and sanctity of life is regularly violated in this broken world. And to add to that, our bodies are currently wasting away. You don't have to look far to find someone who is sick and hurting or dying or facing darkness and evil and corruption. And all of it is a direct consequence of sin. And that leads us to the eternal consequence of sin. Sin doesn't just have earthly consequences. The consequences of sin are eternal. Those who are dead in their sins spiritually and die in their sins physically will be dead eternally. It's what the Bible refers to as the second death, but it doesn't mean they just simply cease to exist. It means they exist apart from God. Look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all the liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Unbelievers who reject the gospel will face an eternity apart from God in a living hell. The good news of the gospel, and why it is so important, is that Jesus Christ came to deliver us from the consequences of our sins. So Jesus is the Christ who came to deliver us from sin. Jesus is the Christ who came to die in our place. In the Old Testament, God led his people to follow a sacrificial system that served as a reminder to the people that they were sinners and that they needed a sacrifice. It reiterated the fact that they cannot pay for their own sin. So something else had to be sacrificed. Most of the time, the sacrificial system meant that there would be a blood sacrifice of an innocent animal, and it was required ultimately to atone for the sins of people so that they could be reunited in their relationship with God. In the New Testament, the Gospels present Jesus as that ultimate and final sacrifice. His blood shed on the cross is the ultimate and final atonement for the sins of God's people. And you may recall in your reading that when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, he looked out and saw Jesus. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So Jesus is presented to us as a sacrificial lamb, offered as a substitute for sinful people and an atonement for our sin. And Christians have come to understand several very important facets about the death of Christ. Theologians describe this moment as a penal substitutionary atonement. Let's break that down. Jesus' death was vicarious. It means it was in our place. So simply put, he took our place, suffered our penalty for our sin. His sacrifice on the cross was substitutionary. His death is the death that we should die. His suffering is the suffering that we should have. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 through 6, "Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we're healed." See, all of our shame and all of our guilt and all of our reproach was laid upon Jesus Christ at the cross. He suffered greatly for our sin. He didn't just die. He suffered. They beat him, they mocked him, they spit on him, they whipped him nearly to death before forcing him up that hill to where he would be humiliated and tortured. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus said crucifixion was the most painful and most wretched of deaths. And the Romans knew well how to torture a man, they knew well how to kill a man, and they reserved crucifixion for the worst of the worst. Yet Jesus Christ, an innocent man, hung on the cross in our place, and Jesus suffered greatly, and he died. He was pierced, and he was crushed for our sins. Because we are sinful and selfish, and we belittle the very name and nature of God, his justice and his holiness demand restitution. So that God, in his almighty power, his wrath pours out upon all of those who sin against him. And as we stand condemned before God as sinners, we bear the very wrath of God. And yet God doesn't leave us helplessly and hopelessly condemned. Rather, he sends his Son to stand in our place, taking upon himself our guilt and our shame and dying on the cross for us as a substitute. His death was vicarious. He experienced not only the agony of the cross, but he experienced the unquenchable, torturous agony as he received upon himself an uncountable number of sins, past, present, future. All of that sin poured upon him at the cross. Paul says he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. You see, in the death of Jesus, in this substitutionary sacrifice, there is a great exchange that takes place in which our sin is taken from us and placed upon Jesus, and his righteousness is taken from him and placed upon us, so that we stand in his place as righteous and he stands in our place as wretched and sinful. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God. Simply put, Jesus in my place. His death was also atoning. So as our substitute, Jesus was able to pay for our sins completely and in full. So Jesus satisfied a debt of divine justice and holiness that is past, present, and future. All of it completely paid for. Once that sin that separated us from God has been paid, we are reconciled to God. The term atonement actually means reconciliation, or to make amends. So Jesus restored our relationship with God. He made amends with God for us. But wait, there's also more. His death was propitious. Propitiation is the effect the atonement has on our relationship with God. When Jesus died on the cross and exchanged his righteousness with your sin, all of the wrath that once burned against you now burns against Christ, and it is poured out on Christ on the cross. So you, as a condemned sinner, no longer have the wrath of God. You have the love of God. So Paul can say, you are no longer condemned because of Christ on the cross. And you see, mankind, we are completely, totally, and utterly incapable of paying for our eternal sin against God. Therefore, our fate is an eternity in hell. Why is it an eternity? Because you can never pay for it. The sin will never be paid off. Therefore, the punishment will be forever. And our only hope is an eternal God who becomes flesh and stands in our place, taking upon himself our eternal sin and paying for it completely and totally on the cross. This is the only means by which God's perfect justice can be satisfied. Therefore, Jesus' sacrifice is propitious, satisfying the debt and appeasing the wrath of God. Believers are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. God's anger and wrath against sinful humanity is turned away by the sacrifice of Christ. That is why the gospel is the most important message. To the world today, the most important message in human history, the most important message that can be on the lips of the church. God's boundless love is poured out upon his saints because they are justified before God because of the sacrifice of his Son. 1 Peter says it well. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. John says he writes so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, who came to save lost sinners. That is a very important thing to believe. For those who believe in Jesus as the Christ, Paul says again, you're not condemned anymore. There is no longer any condemnation for you because the Messianic King died in your place. Amen? You better believe that that's good news, because that is the greatest news you could ever be proclaimed. And when Paul, or when John writes this gospel, he says, I'm writing so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. But he also says, I'm writing so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So why the two designations, the Christ and the Son of God? Well, ultimately, John is teaching and has taught all throughout his entire gospel that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but that he is actually God in the flesh. And that is an important point to believe about the gospel as well. The Messiah is not just a man. He is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. And in referring to Jesus as the Son of God, he bears testimony to the fact that Jesus is God. He's one with God. He performed miracles and signs, and he forgave sin, and he raised people from the dead. And all of these signs gave clear evidence that he was, in fact, the Son of God and God himself. When Jesus calls himself the Son of God, he was declaring to the world his deity. And that's quite clear in the Gospels, because as the designation Son of God, it's the very phrase that the high priest Caiaphas uses to condemn Jesus of blasphemy. He condemns Jesus of blasphemy because he knew, and all of the religious leaders knew, that Jesus was in fact declaring himself to be an equal with God every time he said that he was the Son of God. And they thought it was blasphemous. John believes that it's accurate. And that's why he emphasizes it here as something that we must believe to be true. Why is it so important to believe that Jesus is God? Well, it has everything to do with the fact that no mere human being could bear the weight of all of the sin in this world and take upon himself the wrath of God. No mere human being could do that. If Jesus is not God, he cannot pay the full penalty of our sin. His death would not be atoning. His death would not be propitious. It is the power of the Almighty God that springs forth from his divine nature that allows him to bear our sins upon the cross and fully satisfy the wrath of God. There would be no eternal life and no divine favor. And we would still be condemned in our sins if Jesus is not God. But Jesus was God. He was God in the flesh. And we've received the eyewitness testimony from the Apostle John and from a multitude of witnesses that Jesus did, in fact, prove himself to be God over and over again. And because Jesus is God, that means that he has the ability to defeat both death and sin. So it is his divinity that is seen in and proven by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It is the resurrection that Jesus applies. It is by the resurrection that Jesus applies all that he has earned for us to us. Jesus is alive, and he is glorious. He is the King. And this is how we know that our sins are forgiven. This is how we know that Jesus Christ keeps his promises. This is how we know that he was, in fact, divine in nature. Jesus rose from the dead. So John makes it clear that he's writing this gospel so that we understand that Jesus is the Messiah who comes to take away the sins of the world, and the reason that he is able to take away the sins of the world is because he is in fact God. And it's only in believing this that you can have life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is the only way. And I know there are people in our world who are looking for salvation and for hope in all of the wrong things and in all of the wrong places. And some of them may be very religious people. I was reading about a fire that took place a number of years ago. A large block of buildings were on fire, and as the fire was working its way up to the top of the buildings, there were a number of people up there that were in the windows calling out for help. And you can imagine the cheer and the hope of the people who were spectating and witnessing this when the fire department arrived. Finally, they're saved. But can you imagine the sinking gut-wrenching horror they felt when they realized that the ladder that the fire department brought was not tall enough, it was too short to reach those who were perishing. This is how every false gospel and every false hope and every false idol will be. It will always be too short. It will never be enough. You will always fall short when you seek anything other than Jesus. John records Jesus' words in chapter 14 of his gospel. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So John says he writes the gospel so that we would believe that Jesus is both Christ and God in the flesh. The second thing he says is that he wrote this gospel so that we would have life in Jesus' name. By believing, you'll have life in his name. The purpose of this writing is to ensure that you have life, to give you the assurance of that hope. And we said earlier that sin brings spiritual death and physical death and eternal death. But Jesus brings spiritual life and physical life and eternal life. We have a renewed spiritual life when we accept Jesus. We are made alive in Christ and receive the Holy Spirit, which means we are now reunited with the Father. We can have a relationship with Him. Charles Spurgeon says, "God, the Holy Spirit, is with believers, breathing into them a new, holy, heavenly life. They are dead to the world and buried with Christ, but they live unto God, never more to be slain by sin." You see, we seek the Lord in prayer. We know that He hears us. We worship and praise Him. We know that He's worthy. We are enlightened to the truth of His Word as we read it. The life we now live as believers is a renewed spiritual life. We are no longer dead. We are alive in Christ. We have a renewed physical life. We know that we're continuing in the process of death and decay. One day we will all die. Do you know one day we'll rise again? New bodies, living forever. But until that point, the Bible talks about how even in this life, we have freedom. Like, eternal life doesn't begin when you die, it begins when you're born again. We live life here and now for Christ. The Bible tells us an insurrectionist named Barabbas was a thief and a murderer, and that he was set free instead of Jesus on the day that Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. Imagine the joy that Barabbas felt when he was sent to be executed and he was brought out before this crowd of people who are shouting, "Crucify him and crucify him." And then he hears the amazing words. The crowd says, "Let Barabbas go. Crucify Jesus." How elated he must have been to go from condemnation of death to life. He was pardoned and Jesus died in his place. He lived then as a free man. And that's the same life that we receive in Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are rescued from the bondage of our sin. We are set free. Jesus brings peace in our life, setting us free from sin, raising us to new life in Christ. He gives us life that is a life filled with joy and a life filled with hope, regardless of what we face. We have a renewed eternal life. I quoted Romans chapter 6, verse 23 earlier, that the wages of sin is death. But did you know that that verse goes on to say that the gift of God is eternal life? That's the good news. By believing, we have life in His name. John chapter 3, verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So when Pontius Pilate stands Jesus up before the people, after beating him, after having this crown of thorns put on his head, after putting this royal robe on him, and he brings him out before all of the people, trying to at least get some compassion from the crowd, and he says, "Behold, your king." And all of the people shouted, "We have no king but Caesar." And really, there are only two kinds of people in this world. Those who shout, Jesus is my king. And those who shout, I have no king but Caesar. John teaches us that the object of our faith is Jesus Christ himself. We do not find eternal life by believing in anything other than Christ. We do not find salvation in the church role or in our tithe or in the events that we participate in or having grown up in church or any of those things. We are not saved because we've placed our faith in all of the various doctrines of Christendom. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And unless you have responded to the biblical testimony of Jesus Christ in personal faith, and unless you have surrendered your life to Jesus as Lord and Savior, you cannot in any way, shape, or form be saved. And the Bible says you are condemned to an eternity apart from God in hell. So we have life only by believing in Jesus Christ. If you are listening today and you've never placed your faith in Jesus as Savior, I just want to encourage you to do so. Jesus is God in the flesh. He can save you. And there is no sin too great for Jesus to forgive. There is no darkness too deep for the light of Christ to shine brightly in. Because if God is working in your heart, you know that there's no place you can go to hide, right? If God's working in your heart, sometimes we think, you know, maybe if we just leave it alone, maybe if we go do something else, maybe if I try to get my mind off of this, I'm telling you, trying to hide from God's like trying to play hide and seek in a bare open field. And I know that doesn't work very well because my girls do it. They'll go out in the big field and they'll play hide and seek from one another, and it doesn't take them long to realize laying down on the grass and turning your head this way doesn't actually mean you're hidden. Right? You're going to get found every time. You can't hide from God. There's no sin that he currently doesn't know. There's no darkness in your life that he isn't currently aware of. And yet, knowing and seeing you fully, Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. The gospel was written for you so that you would know Jesus as Lord and Savior and so that you would find life in his name. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Would you trust Jesus today? If you're listening and you are a believer, I want to encourage you to share your faith. Believing in Jesus isn't complicated, but neither is sharing Jesus. We do not need to make it hard. We do not need to make it complex. We don't need some program. We don't need some elaborate show. We don't need to train everybody to be some kind of salesman in order to try to coerce people into believing in Jesus. We don't need to try to make the gospel more effective. The gospel is effective and powerful on its own, and really all we need to do is share it. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ and church. It is our privilege to believe the gospel. It is our prerogative to live the gospel, and it should be our passion to share it. Author and preacher A.P. Gibbs makes it simple. He says, we need to preach a full gospel, which means Christ and nothing less. We need to preach a plain gospel, Christ and nothing more. And we need to preach a pure gospel, Christ and nothing else. The gospel is the lifeblood of the church. So let's never stop praying that God would make us a gospel-centered, gospel-living, gospel-believing, gospel-proclaiming people. I'll leave you with this verse, Luke chapter 21, verses 46 through 47. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. If God's calling you today, will you believe it? If God has already called you, will you believe it?